So Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading in the verse 1, and as you know, this is the feast of Passover in this chapter. So observe, in verse 1, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord, unto Jehovah thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even, remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. And then please over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to the words of institution. And I just want to read a couple verses, beginning in verse 24. Remember, the Apostle Paul received these words of institution. These are not man's invention, but the words of institution. And we find here in verse 24, Paul saying, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And it's those words that I want to emphasize or put upon our hearts here this morning. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's unite a word of prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful and so grateful that we have a God in heaven to appeal to, that we have one who cares so much for our souls and for our well-being here on earth. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can call thee our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we're thankful that we are your children, that we have been adopted into your family, and that you have and are bestowing upon us all the blessings of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Paul's words to the church at Ephesus that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we see and as we experience our standing here today, we do pray that we will be still and to know that thou art God. We pray that you will bless us. We pray that you will even now prepare us. Lord, we ask that you will help us to eat and drink to thy glory. We pray, Lord, that we will avail ourselves in this means of grace. We're thankful that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of goodness. And we pray, Lord, that we will hear today say, like the psalmist, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Oh, Lord, help us to appropriate to our own hearts and into our lives the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to make much of him. And so to that end, I ask that you will fill me, take away any nervousness, take away any fear, and help me to stand as a man, Lord, before your people, Lord, rejoicing and looking for the help and for the power of God. Lord, I pray that you will use me, that you will help me, that you will undertake, that the people of God will know that voice of God, that they will leave here being strengthened, being helped, being equipped. But, oh Lord, we need to know thy presence. We need to know the move, and we need to know the power of God upon our hearts. Lord, we ask, do this not for our sake, but honor your Son in this gathering. We do ask, Lord, that you will rebuke the evil one, Lord, that there will be no disruptions from his hand. We pray, Lord, that we will not hear his confusion, but, O Lord, that we will listen from thee. Help us to discern thy voice. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice that thou art a God who does all things well. And so we ask that you will take us on in this gathering, in this meeting. Lead us every step of the way. Bless us through the preaching of thy word. Do every waiting heart good, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen and amen. There in the upper room, gathered with his disciples for the Passover meal, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted what the Apostle Paul first called the Lord's Supper. We read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 20. Also in Matthew's gospel, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ provided the basic pattern for the supper as well. He specifically used the bread to speak of his own body and the contents of the cup to speak of his blood. Now, there is no doubt that these symbols represent the Lord's death. The Apostle Paul, we know, put that disbelief, he drove it away when he said there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." It was well said that these, the bread and the cup, are sermons in a symbol. They're sermons because when they are respectively broken and even poured, testimony is given to Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. These two symbols before us here this morning, they preach Christ and him crucified. I think it's very interesting to point out that there is really a link between the Passover that we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and the Lord's Supper. Both are religious feasts. Whether you took the Passover in the Old Testament or during the time of Christ, or whether you participate in the Lord's Supper now, both meals involve eating and drinking. When the Lord instituted the ordinance that we're about to take here this morning, he did so with the purpose of fulfilling the type and shadow in the Passover meal. The New Testament is replete. I mean, you can go through the New Testament and find references that make it clear that the Paschal Lamb and the blood typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly highlight a few thoughts about the Passover meal that was celebrated in the Old Testament and during the time of Christ. The Passover, it served the purpose of really reminding the Israelites of their exodus from Egypt. You'll remember while the plague terrorized Egypt, the Israelites ate in peace the roasted lamb. The death angel passed over each house that had the slain lamb's blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel. You remember the words of in Exodus chapter 12 and specifically verse 13, "When I see the blood," our Lord said, "I will pass over you." During the night of the Passover, the Israelites ate their meal quickly and with unleavened bread. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, or 3, excuse me, mentions that the unleavened bread is really a symbol of haste and affliction. While the Israelites, that covenant community, took their journey through the desert, the Passover meal was continually observed. As it was celebrated, we read in a few places in Exodus that the fathers were even charged to tell their children of the story of Israelites' deliverance from bondage. The Passover meal, it served to tell the story how God liberated and even redeemed his people through the sacrificial work, through the sacrifice and blood of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield, he is America's theologian. He was a professor, and he was the professor of theology at Princeton Seminary from 1887 to 1921. And he specifically said this, and I want to use what he said really as the title of our message here this morning. He said, "The Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal." And as we think of that title here this morning, I want to leave with you three observations while we participate at the Lord's Supper. And I hope to get through these quickly. I trust the Lord to bless us as we do so, as we look at these three observations. Now, the first observation I want to leave with you here this morning, and that is that the Lord's Supper really is a means of grace to think of the past. It helps us to think of what has gone on before. Now, I'm specifically thinking not so much of just history in general when we think of the past, but specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would be very, very appropriate, I think, to remember the life of Christ in all of the points. His life, we know, was marked by holiness. It was marked by purity. And if there is any question, let me nail my colors to the mast right now. I believe that in Christ there was no sin. I believe he could do no sin. Now, some people will question you possibly by things that you say or may not say, but in Christ there was no sin. He was holy, he was pure, he was undefiled, holy and harmless, as the Word of God says, and undefiled. In him was no sin. His garments, if I could say it this way, were not spotted by the world. It definitely wouldn't be wrong to even think about or even recall his teachings. The kids and I and Sharon, we were driving, and I can't remember where we were driving. Maybe it was to that rattlesnake readiness training that we did on Friday. I can't remember. That was not for us. It was for the dog. But we were talking about our Lord, and we were talking about his teachings and how he taught. And you remember at the earliest age of 12, he was teaching men twice his age, teaching men with doctorates and who had a lot of education, who knew a lot. And yet here he's teaching. And we know that his teaching is really divine, and it embodied the fullness of the Godhead. We could talk about all of his wisdom. We could talk about all of his truth here this morning. But it's not my emphasis to speak about his life. It's not my emphasis to speak about all of his teachings. We could even talk about his miracles. We looked at one of them last week, did we not? How he raised Lazarus from the dead. One who knew the Lord. Lazarus was a believer, but he raised him back into physical life. What a miracle. We never want to reason away the miracles of our Lord. And we could talk about his miracles all day long. What amazing things he did. We even read one here this morning in Matthew's gospel, did we not? You know, our Lord, he had a ministry of mercy. The Bible says that he went about doing good. As we know, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, we could talk about his life. We could talk about his teachings. We could talk about his miracles all day long. But as we have come to a prepared table to commune with the Lord this morning, the Apostle Paul informs us that the primary purpose of all who eat the bread and drink the cup are to remember and look in the text here in verse 26. And we're going to parse this text here this morning. We're to remember, yes, not so much his life. We're not to remember his teachings or his miracles. But Paul unequivocally states, "Ye do show the Lord's death." And so this is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to help us to remember the past and specifically the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, did he not command from his own lips that his disciples remember his death? That's what he wanted his disciples to remember. Now, to remember means more than just simply bringing to your mind or recalling certain events that have happened. Really, the idea here that we are to engage in or to think about has more the idea of actually recapturing, really laying hold of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, really sifting into our minds so it can drop into our hearts. What did our Savior endure? What did he go through during those dark hours? In other words, we're to give more than just a cursory thought or glance to the death of our Savior on the cross. If our Lord bore testimony to the importance of his atoning death, then it behooves us, as much as is humanly possible, then here this morning to do the same. We are to relive with him his suffering, his agony, and his death. And I say that because the atoning death of Christ really is the core of our Christian religion. If the resurrection is the catalyst, then his atoning death is the core of our Christian religion. Now, let me just say, by the way, when it comes to this table, we are not offering a sacrifice. Rather, we are simply remembering the once and for all sacrifice Christ offered on the behalf of his people. The atonement is final and the atonement is complete. But what is it about the Lord's death that we are to remember? Well, you know, I wish I had a really, 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 really good ability to paint or to speak in such a way that just points us, you know, to what Christ really went through. I don't have that ability. As you read your Bibles, you have the ability to understand, yes, it was a violent death, and you have the understanding that it was a painful death. He didn't die an easy death whatsoever. And I don't know if you've ever read any articles on the crucifixion of our Savior. And there are many, many articles, and specifically written by physicians who talk about the crucifixion and all the pain and all the suffering that was involved. And one doctor specifically became so complacent. He became so used to thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he took it really more or less for granted. And these are his words, and he said he had grown callous. He had grown callous to its horror because of the familiarity and a distant friendship with the Lord that he had. In order to understand more of Christ's passion, he went on to do a study on what did the body of Christ actually endure during those hours of torture. I can only imagine. Let me summarize a little bit for you the fact that crucifixion is the cruelest and the most shameful form of capital punishment known today. You remember it was practiced by Alexander the Great as far back as 323 BC. And it was even practiced by his successors. A death by crucifixion was really intended to inflict the most pain and to give the most suffering upon a person. Crucifixion consisted of being nailed. Being nailed with rusty iron spikes through the hands and then even through the feet to beams of wood. As the victim sagged, as the victim's body weight was pulling themselves down, the pain was excruciating. And it made breathing very, very hard. If it weren't for the mercy of the crucifier, sometimes they would put a piece of wood under the feet of the crucified, allowing those who were being crucified to just, with whatever little strength they had, to push up so they can get a breath of air. And so here you can see our Lord, he's hanging, he's sagging on a cross, and his breathing is becoming labored. Christ had to raise himself up just to get a breath, just to take in some air. You know, he couldn't exhale very well. And you know, the purpose of exhaling is to expel carbon dioxide. That's why we breathe, is to expel the bad, to get rid of the bad, to get rid of the toxins that build up in the lungs. Because if those toxins build up, if they increase, what begins to happen? There's cramping, there's pain, there's muscle spasms, and so on and so forth. And so you can only imagine just to let out air was so difficult for our Savior. One doctor said, hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back, our Lord moves up and down against the rough timber. And so remember the context here, brothers and sisters. Remember our Lord was suffering all this. And while he is suffering all this in his body, you remember he uttered the seven last sayings on the cross. He's actually speaking. You remember the first, he was looking down to the Roman soldiers and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, as his heart was struggling, as his breathing was even more labored, and his body was building up with more and more pain, he was able to surge with one more breath. And he went on to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." You know, Christ did not die the usual death of crucifixion, of suffocation, but really, rather, I believe, more of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart because there was such a buildup of fluid. John 19:34 states, "One of the soldiers with a pierced or speared pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." What I've described really is simply a glimpse. I mean, I've just scratched the surface. Just a glimpse to the epitome of evil and hatred that man can do unto men. And especially to the Son of God as well. You know, so we must rightly regard this ordinance here this morning as setting forth not Christ's death only, but his violent death, his painful death on the cross. As we come to the table, let us remember what our Lord said. These are his words. "This is my body, which is broken, which is sacrificed for you." So what our Lord suffered, he did not suffer in vain. Romans says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly, that he came to redeem condemned sinners, such as you and I. He came to save, as Matthew says, his people from their sins. This institution preaches that he has taken away then all the divine wrath from his people, and has brought them to bask, as it were, into the full sunshine of his divine favor. Really, I can only think of it in my own terms, but when you think about sin, when you think about your own sin, sin is no small thing. Sin really is an affront to God. And when we sin, you know, in many respects, unwittingly at times, oh, we're mocking what Christ did. We're mocking that he endured such a painful and violent death. Are we not? Think about it was your sin that nailed him to the tree. It's an insult when we sin to God who has created us in his own image. Are there not times, I can only again speak for myself, where I fail him to love him as he ought to be loved? Oh, I've sinned when I have not worshipped him the way I've ought to have worshipped him. Maybe I've even come into the house of God and my mind is not on the Lord of glory, but on the week that I just lived through. Maybe my mind is on things that are temporal and not eternal. Oh, I've fallen short, as Paul says, of the glory of God. And I have often done it every day several times in a day. You know, God does not wink at sin. He doesn't simply sweep it under the carpet and think that it never happened. God had to punish. He had to deal with our sin. You know, there is a sin unto death. There are those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are going to live, as it were, for the rest of their lives under a holy wrath of God. He doesn't wink at sin. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, you know, is no laughing matter. It's a vile curse in His creation, and God would be unjust if He did not deal with it. How did God deal with my sin? How did God deal with those who are trusting in Christ here this morning? How did He deal with your sin? Paul said, God sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying God sent His own Son to absorb the wrath of God and bear the curse for all who are trusting in Him. You know, Paul told the Galatians that Christ bought believers back from the sentence of condemnation that the law pronounced upon them, and from that eternal punishment, which is the payment of sin. Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the way God removed His wrath from off His people was by providing for them a substitute. One that could do what you and I could not do. The demands of sin needed to be paid for in the flesh. Christ is our substitute. He did not simply cancel the wrath of God. No. He endured it. He bore our punishment of hell upon the cross. I do not believe Christ went into hell, but he bore all the wrath of God for His people on the cross. Our hell, as it were, was poured out upon Him. And He extinguished the wrath of God for our sake. You know, as we come to this table, the Lord is teaching us the seriousness of sin. He's teaching us the justice of His wrath, is He not, as we look at these sensible signs. Thankfully, God loved us all the way to the cross. And it's only by grace that we can say, like the Apostle John, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Think about it. Our Lord would not call on us to celebrate continually a sacrificial work which is not accomplished or had no effect, nor would He have us come to this table if He only did half the work. No. If what Christ did in this life and upon the cross was not enough, He would not have cried, "It's finished. It's finished." As we gather ourselves at this table, let's all echo our Lord's dying cry, "It is finished. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." There's nothing that I can add to the work of redemption. You know, as oftentimes we like to think so. We like to think, well, if I just do X, Y, and Z, if I read my Bible more often, if I pray more often, if I come to church more often, the Lord will be pleased with me. There's nothing you can do. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're not the standard for righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. So, It is finished. And so as we celebrate this sacrament, we are declaring that we believe in the Lord's atoning death. Not only do we believe in it, but we believe it has impacted our lives as well. It has changed us. And so that leads me to the second point here. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to look to the present, to right now, to where we live and to what we are doing. You know, Paul specifically said, and again, look at the text of Scripture, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Ye do show. You know, the word show simply means to preach, it means to proclaim, it means to announce publicly. And so as we sit at this table, we are identifying ourselves to the world that we belong to Christ. Or I should have said it the other way. We are telling the world that we identify ourselves with Christ. We don't identify with the world. We identify with Christ. So we're telling the world here this morning. We're telling those that are even sitting in this gathering who partake of this table, I am Christ. I'm showing. By sitting at this table, we're announcing publicly, I'm showing that we are saved by the sacrificial work. You know, that I'm born again, that I've been washed, that I've had my sins cleansed and forgiven. You know, it's been well said that when the Jesuit missionaries went to China and tried to convert great many of what they called to the Christian faith, you know, they never mentioned at all the fact that Christ died. They kind of kept it hid. And they did so as not to offend. And they wanted to win more people to what they thought was right. Well, it's wrong. You know, we don't conceal what Christ has done for us. We share it abroad. We share it openly. We share it publicly. We share it willingly. We share it lovingly. We share it. On the other hand, as I have said, when we evangelize the lost or give our testimonies, the first thing we do we not? We explain the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul gives us his primitive creed, does he not? When he said that he was obliged to pass along to those whom he came in contact. Acts 20 and verse 21 states, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, there is no other Christianity than this, than Christ died in order to bring life. Now, you know, some people have said, oh, you're getting a new start in life. Oh, I'm not getting a new start in life. No, I'm getting a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, we declare his death to be our life, the spring of all our comforts and hopes. And we glory in such a declaration. We show forth his death and spread it before God as our accepted sacrifice and ransom. We set it in view of our own faith for our own comfort and quickening. And we own before the world by this very service that we are the disciples of Christ who trust in him alone for salvation and acceptance with God. You see, not only through this ordinance are we confessing Christ's death to be our life, but we are publicly, secondly, declaring as well that we are servants of Christ. So we're, as we sit at this table, we're telling others we're saved and that we're God's servants. There's something about the Lord's Supper that really should confront us. As we take the elements, each person is challenged once again, challenged afresh with the reality of their own relationship with God. We can hear the message this morning and we can even be somewhat indifferent. But when the bread and the cup are set before us, we have to make a conscious decision. You know, as it states in John, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. We have to make a conscious decision to take up our cross and follow the Lord once again. Paul said, and again, I've quoted it in the last week as well, but Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, what could we be doing? What could be more fitting to make us feel deeply and realize strongly our devotion or to devote ourselves to God's service than the gift of his own love to us? You know, Paul felt himself bound, and we should feel the same, to live entirely to Christ who redeemed us by his blood. By coming as God's children then to this table, eating and drinking, we also, like the children of Israel in the desert, we can relate, can we not? Like the children of Israel in the desert, we're confessing that Christ not only saves us, that we are his servants, but that he sustains us, that he keeps us in our journey of life. You know, the Bible refers to us as strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners in this land, and we are hoofing it day by day, every day, to the promised land. You know, the Bible also mentions that God gives us everything, everything that we need that pertains to life and to godliness. I remember often giving my testimony, and I would be reminded, you know, like the disciples, I've lacked nothing. You know, there are times I can honestly say, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. And that's honest. Being honest with myself. But you know, the Lord has given me what I need. And you know what? Honestly, too, he has given me sometimes my wants. But he gives me everything I need. He sustains me in my journey, in my wilderness wanderings. He's truly meeting all of my needs. But when we come to this table, when we come to partake of these elements, we're not trying to stop our stomachs from growling. You know, the Bible says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. But the purpose of the table is not to nourish the bodies, but rather the elements at this table are to point us to the bread of life, to Christ, who alone spiritually nourishes us in our journey of life. I believe that this table is a means of grace. And it behooves us to make much of the means of grace. And I believe that we leave them the better for having come. Horatius Bonner wrote of the Lord's Supper, and he said, here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load, and here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. And so by coming to this table, we're declaring that we have, as I have already mentioned, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Lastly, and quickly, this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, it's a means of grace because it really excites us. It makes us happy for the future. Paul said, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. He's coming again. The Lord is coming again. He's coming to gather his people. He's coming again. Not only do we look back to death, not only do we look, you know, at the redemptive history that was so pivotal, but Christians also look forward with a great anticipation, a great yearning, a great longing. And if that were not the case, you know, as I've already said, Paul would not have said, till he come. You know, there are many things that I like about the West. And one particular, and I've shared this, I love horizons. I love horizons. And I like to see the divide, the definite divide between the sky and the water or the ground. I love to see that. I love to watch sunsets go down upon the horizon. And I'm always encouraged, you know, whatever day I've had, when I see that sun going down, I know that there's going to be a sunrise. Two of the greatest scenes the Lord has given us every day. The sunset, the sunrise. And yes, the Bible says we don't know what a day will bring forth. But in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what's going on, and in light of our salvation, Paul tells Christians to look to the horizon. You know, when we remember the death of Christ in many respects, it is like a sunset on our souls. But when Paul says we are to remember the death of Christ till he come, he's pointing out that just as the sun rises in the horizon, so too Christ will return. What a day. And again, I was singing it in my study, and I'll spare you the song, but what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. You know, we have friends and loved ones that have gone on before, and you know, I can just imagine. I can just only imagine what it is or was and will be like on that day. You know, whatever your eschatological view. Now, I'm not here to, you know, are you a pan-millennialist, an amillennialist, a post-millennialist? I'm not here to get into eschatology. The Lord is coming, and we need to be ready for his return. Believers need to be ready. Unbelievers need to be ready. Especially, need to come to the Lord today. You know, there's only one time to be saved. Did you know that? Those who are outside of Christ, those who are not born again, there's only one time to be saved. Paul said it to the Corinthians. He says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But whatever your view is, Christ is going to come. And the Lord's coming should drive our hearts to get our priorities right, to get them straightened out. You read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, this world is not our home. As much as we want to put our roots down, as much as we want to drive the stake in further, as much as we are tempted to do so, this world is not our home. This world is simply a porch into the world that's to come, into the home that awaits us. You know, not only should we believe in the second coming of Christ, but we need to be eager for it. Let us echo daily the closing words in the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But until our Lord returns, let us be encouraged with the work that we can do for him. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Though we don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming, let us be busy then in our calling and in our work of fulfilling then the Great Commission. You know, the Lord left us here with a purpose. You know, I wish, and I've shared it in my own testimony, you know, why didn't the Lord just take me home once he saved me? But he's left me here with a purpose. And he's revealing that purpose. He's giving me understanding in that purpose. So this morning, let us highly value then the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rightly the Lord's table as well. By the grace of God, let us then frequently come. This is a means of grace. Let us not despise what the Lord has given, so that we may in turn show the world that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, that we're not ashamed of the sacrificial death of Christ. It is to be a standing ordinance in the church. It is to be celebrated till the heavens are opened and the Son of Man revealed. For as often as ye eat this bread, these are the words of institution of our Lord. Eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Amen. I trust the Lord to bless the preaching of his word to our own hearts and prepare our hearts now to take of these sensible signs for his own name's sake.